Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Such a joy this season. A few years ago, we would do first week of Advent, we would do one Advent song, and the second week we would do two, and then three, and then a smart person in the church, who may have been my wife, said, "Everybody loves these songs, why don't we do all of them all the time throughout Advent?" And that's why we're singing four beautiful Advent hymns. And what you find is that because these are all such familiar hymns, is that people sing well with them because they're so well known as hymns. This morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's the third book of the New Testament. I'm going to read chapter 1, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 25. Hear God's word. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word, cause it to go forth with great power, and accomplish among your people that which you desire for our good and for your glory. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from this text this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're taking a brief break from our study of the book of Proverbs to spend the next few weeks considering together in the season of Advent. I'm excited to be looking at these passages that revolve around the birth of Christ. And it's my prayer that as we study them together, God would use that study to show us things in the Bible that we might have missed or that we'd need to be reminded of anew. There's a term that didn't exist 30 years ago. But it exists now, and it describes something. The reason it didn't exist 30 years ago is because it's describing something that wasn't possible 30 years ago. But I bet you've at the very least heard of this term, or maybe engaged in this. Here's the term: binge watching. You all laugh. Do you know the term? It's where you or your spouse or family sit down and watch all the episodes of an entire television series over the course of a weekend or a few days. For example, maybe you've never seen the show Downton Abbey and you've heard some stuff about it, so you sit down, and because you've got the ability to stream episodes, you sit down and you watch all 6 episodes over the course of a few days. Now, if you've ever done something like that, and if we're being honest, I have, it is an incredibly efficient way to waste time. And when you do that, you'd never start with season 3. There'd be too much backstory, too much plot that you'd miss. Sure, you'd be able to follow the plot somewhat from individual episodes, but you'd not be getting the whole story. And there would be a lot of plot that you would miss and that you would never understood until you went back and watched season 1 and season 2. When it comes to the Christmas story, we think that we know it pretty well. But we must ask ourselves, when does the Christmas story, if I'm going to tell the story of the birth of Christ, when should that story begin? What's episode 1, if there's a TV series called The Birth of Christ, where does episode 1 begin? We're beginning our Advent series today. It'll be a total of 5 messages altogether, starting today and running all the way through Christmas Eve. Most folks would think that for an Advent series, you would start with the story of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary. That's the story we're pretty familiar with. That's the story that is depicted in so many Christmas carols, Christmas hymns. But when Luke decides to begin telling the story of Jesus, he starts not with the teenage girl in Nazareth. Instead, he begins with an old man named Zechariah. So since Luke starts there, we'll start there as well. And as we do that, we're going to see why Luke starts his story of Jesus with Zechariah rather than with Mary. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at who Zechariah was. That's verses 5 through 10. We're going to look at the angel and his message in verses 11 to 17. We're going to look at Zechariah's unbelieving response in verse 18. And we're going to look at what happened next in verses 19 to 25. So look there with me starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, or by a drawing, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the whole multitude of the people were praying, outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah is an Aaronic priest, a priest of the order of Aaron. And as the story begins, he is in the temple burning incense, which is the prayers of the people. And Luke tells us that he's a godly man, that he and his wife are blameless before the Lord. That does not mean that they're sinless, but they live an upright, pious life before the Lord. But Luke tells us that Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are childless. And Luke, who was a physician, tells us that there are 2 reasons that they are childless. First, that Elizabeth is barren. She is physically unable to have children. And second, that she and Zechariah are both advanced in years. So he says that not only has her biological clock stopped ticking, when it was ticking, she was not fertile. And Luke sets the stage. Zechariah has the high honor of being chosen to go into the temple and burn incense. And there were so many priests in Israel that scholars suggest that this would have been a once-in-a-lifetime honor for a priest, for his number to be called. And Zechariah has been drawn, and he's in the temple doing this one thing that was the high honor for a priest in Israel to do, to burn incense before the Lord in the temple. And a great multitude of godly Israelites are outside of the temple praying for him and to God while this is happening. Now, before we get into the dialogue between between Gabriel and Zechariah. Keep your finger there in Luke 1 and flip back just a few books to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, to the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and to the last two verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. We're going to look at the last chapter of the last book, the last two verses of the last chapter of the last book. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is what Israel is longing for. They are looking with hopeful anticipation that God will fulfill his promise to send the next Elijah. That this Elijah whom God will send will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We don't use the word lest very much, but it means so that not. When you see the word lest in the Bible, it means so that not. It means I will send Elijah the prophet, and he will do this work of turning hearts of fathers and children to one another so that I won't strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the promise that Israel knew. That's how the Old Testament closes, with that promise. God's promise that Elijah would return. And I want that promise to be at the forefront of all of our minds as we look at this text, because it would have been at the forefront of all the minds of all the Israelites who longed for their Messiah. Well, let's look at what happens when Zechariah is in the temple. Look with me at starting in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Angels are not precious moments figurines. Angels, when you see precious moments figurines, it's always delightful. Every time an angel appears to somebody in the Bible, the first thing the angel always has to say is, "Don't be afraid." Meaning that angels don't look like precious moments figurines. They're terrifying. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now there's a lot there to unpack. But did you notice something in Gabriel's description of this baby and who he'll be? Did some words jump out of you? And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of, there it is, Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He will go before him in the spirit and power. Who is the him of verse 17? Well, the him is the Lord. Look there. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he'll do things that I said would be accomplished in Malachi chapter 4. Do you see how Luke is tying a string around that promise at the end of Malachi and drawing a straight line right here to this thing that's about to happen that Zechariah is hearing about in the temple? The Bible's connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament right there with one straight line. He will prepare the way for the Lord. He will preach righteousness. He will call people to repentance. He will be the one, he'll be the one-man advance team for the Lord himself. In other words, Zechariah, not only am I answering your prayer for a child, I'm answering Israel's prayer for a redeemer. This is not just about you and your wife no longer being childless. It's bigger than that. Because that's the question. When the angel says, "The Lord has heard your prayer," we have to ask, Which prayer of Zechariah has the Lord heard? Well, the Lord hears all of our prayers. So which one is the angel talking about? Is it the one that my wife and I have prayed for, that for our entire married life, that God would open my wife's barren womb, that God would give us a child or many children? Or is it the priestly prayer that I'm right now offering up on behalf of God's people as I burn incense? Which prayer? And the answer to that is yes. It's both prayers. Obviously, he's answering the prayer for a child, but he's also answering the priestly prayer that Zechariah would be giving, which would have been what? Send us the Messiah, deliver us, redeem us. All the ministry of the temple was pointing forward, looking in faith toward the promise that God would send a Redeemer, to send Israel their Messiah. So the Lord is answering your prayer for a child, but he's answering that prayer that you're literally praying in the temple right now on behalf of God's people. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, which means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. That's what you're going to name him. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why are they going to rejoice at his birth? Well, the word for there means because. Many will rejoice because an old couple has been able to have a child. The fact that this child will be born to an old, infertile couple shows that this is a miraculous conception. But the rejoicing will more than that be because of who this child will grow up to be. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's preparing a people for the Lord. His arrival means that the Messiah is coming right behind him. He's going before him. He's preparing people. He is proof that God is faithful to his promises. Well, who was Elijah? Well, he was one of the great Old Testament prophets in Israel, and he wasn't a polite, dignified librarian type. Rather, he was a bold prophet who called people to repentance even if they didn't want to hear it. And by the way, nobody ever wants to hear it. He wasn't afraid to call to repentance even the king himself. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah comes before King Ahab. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" And Elijah the prophet says to the king, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the false gods." John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, likewise spoke to the king in his day in exactly that same way. He rebuked King Herod for having his brother's wife, and he kept doing it until they beheaded him. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. There's there's a funny story in the book of 1 Kings where Elijah is mocking the prophets of Baal for their inability to get their false gods to perform any miracles. And he said to them, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, when they can't figure out why their God won't do a miracle, Elijah says to them, "Well, maybe it's because your God is on the toilet." That's in the Bible. Maybe he's on the toilet. He can't hear you. So Elijah spoke truth to power and mocked wicked priests. John the Baptist mocked disobedient ministers in Israel who came to hear him preaching in the wilderness. This was his call to worship at his worship services. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I've been wanting to use that as a call to worship one week. If that isn't connecting the dots enough, Jesus says to us in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist is Elijah. Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's going to make a people ready for the coming of the Messiah, turning the hearts of children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. I think it's poignant that one of the parables that Jesus uses to describe his work in Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son, which is a story of a child's heart turned back to his father and a father's heart turned back to his child. So Zechariah, ministering in the temple, has an angel appear to him, tell him that he's heard his prayers, all of them, and gives him this miraculous news that his wife is going to bear a child. Now, how does he respond? Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, at first, we must admit that sounds like doesn't sound like an unreasonable question. I mean, imagine an elderly lady riding her motorized scooter into CHI hospital, and she goes up to the receptionist desk, and the lady says, "What can I help you?" And she says, "Yes, I need to go to the prenatal." And the lady says, "Oh, do you have a grandchild?" "No, I'm pregnant." And the front desk person says, "Let me tell you where the psychiatric department is." "How is that possible, angel, who has appeared to me in the temple? I'm old and my wife is old." Not a lot of pregnant elderly people. In fact, it's essentially the same question that Mary is going to ask this very same angel right after this in the book of Luke about a miraculous pregnancy. Look down the page there, same chapter, verse 34. Mary is promised that she's going to have a child. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." That means that old man Zechariah knew how pregnancy happened and how it didn't happen. And that means that teenage Mary knew how pregnancy happened and how it didn't happen. But in this exchange, Gabriel almost seems a little short-tempered with Zechariah. How does he answer essentially the same question? Let's look at what happens when Zechariah asks his question. Look with me at verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Why the different response to Zechariah that Gabriel gives than the one he gives to Mary? I think there's some sense in which Gabriel expects Zechariah to know better. How can this be? I mean, is God able to express his sovereign control over a person's body? Well, Zechariah, you're a priest. You're a minister in Judaism, which literally began with God giving Abraham a son through his elderly wife Sarah's barren womb. Your whole religious system is built upon the true story that God miraculously made an elderly woman pregnant. And now you're standing in the temple praying to the God of Abraham, and when the angel appears to you and tells you that he's going to express his sovereign control over you and your wife's body and cause both of your infertile reproductive systems to come to life and that she'll conceive, you're asking me, how is it going to happen? That same angel has some patience with teenage Mary asking how this is going to happen, but this priest's unbelief, and that's what the angel sees it as, is unbelief, is judged. Let me show you, Zechariah, I'm going to give you a little object lesson. Let me show you how God is able to exert his sovereign control over people and their bodies. No speaking for the next 9 months. Why can't I speak? Well, because although I'm in the temple, dressed in priestly garments, although I'm praying before the Lord on behalf of God's people, I didn't believe God was sovereign over people's bodies. And so now for the next 9 months, every time I want to say pass the salt or good morning and can't do it, I'll be reminded that the reason that I can't is because God is more powerful than me and my physical body. So we've looked at what the story of the angel, we looked at what the story says that the angel said to Zechariah, and we looked at what the story tells us that Zechariah said to the angel. But what does the story of Zechariah and the angel say to you and I this morning? Well, first it means that God hears our prayers. God is not deaf to the prayers of his children, and he's going to answer them in a way that is truly best for them and for his glory. This story means that God is indeed a promise-making, promise-keeping God. What do we deserve apart from Christ? We deserve the wrath to come. We deserve a decree of utter destruction. But God has sent his Son into the world to do something that you and I can't, so that we can escape the wrath to come. He sent his Son in the world to bear the wrath in your place and my place. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath to come that vipers like you and I deserve. Because those vipers aren't just Pharisees. Paul says that the venom of asps is on our tongues as well. Jesus on the cross received the decree of utter destruction that you deserve. The reproach and shame that we earned with our sins, with our failures to believe God's promises. He bore the punishment we deserve for failing to share with our neighbors the wondrous works of God. We've not been rendered mute by God, but we've acted that way just the same. We've not used our mouths to sing his praises as we should. This Zechariah is judged for how he uses his voice. How do you use your voice? Do you use it with speech that is seasoned with grace? Do you use your voice either in person or over the telephone or through things you say on social media? Do you use your words in a way that shows that you're endeavoring to live as befits a follower of Christ? Zechariah didn't practice what he preached, although he had all the trappings of being a godly man in the temple, ministering before God. At the end of the day, he was guilty of unbelief. Do you use your words in a way that shows you're endeavoring to live as befits a follower of Christ? If you're a member of this church, that's what you've vowed to do. We ask everybody that joins the church, we ask 5 questions, and one of them is, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes followers of Christ? If we're using our words to bring honor to Christ, one of the ways that we do that is by endeavoring to not talk the way unbelievers talk. Zechariah talked like an unbeliever. Is your manner of speaking indistinct from the way unbelievers speak? Coarse words, profane talk, talking like someone who has not been rescued from death, quarrelsome, coarse, complaining, contentious. Or do people discern in the way that you speak, either in person or online, that your words are filled with grace? Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Or Psalm 1 should have told Zechariah how he should have spoken when it says, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Or Psalm 71:15, which says, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone. Christian, why did you wake up this morning with the ability to speak? Why did God give you another day of breaths and heartbeats and speech and words and people around you to hear that speech and those words? He could have, for all of us, he could have just beamed us into heaven the moment we believed the gospel. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he has been pleased to use us as his redeemed people to proclaim that redemption to our neighbors in all the ways in which we can. May we this Advent season and all year long open our mouths to sing God's praises. May we instead of employing our voices to question God, may we instead employ our voices to proclaim his redemption. Or as we're about to sing, joy to the earth, let the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, because he wants to come, he has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you use it to humble us that we may see our sin? Would you use it to humble us that we may see our unbelief? Would you use it to carve away our unbelief? Would you use it to point us to our need for Christ? And would you use it to encourage us that you have done something in the person and work of Christ that we could not have done for ourselves? You sent your Son, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life that we have not lived, to die the death that we deserve. Would you, by your Spirit, fill our mouths with praises that we may sing of your wondrous deeds? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.